Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. I always like to say good morning because it just reminds me how good and gracious God is, and that every morning is good no matter how much sleep we've had, because God is good and we woke up and we're here. So that's exciting. As I was studying through this section of scripture, it was just so exciting. And so I hope your week was exciting as mine was. I hope you saw a lot of amazing things. I love all the details that we can see when we slow down in a study like this. And I don't always get that when I'm just reading through the Bible. Some of you are on or just beginning your Bible in a year plans. Yay, amen, that's exciting. But then we get to come to a study like this where we slow down and we get really to see some of those details. So before we dive into our lesson, let's go before the Lord and ask Him to open our hearts and minds to understand the wonderful things from His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God, You are majestic. And Your word is perfect. It is living. It is active. Lord, it is able to grow us in Christ's likeness through Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord God, for what You have given us. Thank You for the details. Thank You for the amazing life of Paul that we get to study in the pages of Your word. We do ask, Lord, that You would open our hearts and minds to see all the details, and behind the details to see You, our glorious and majestic God. Thank You for each of the women here. Thank You for their hearts to study Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit and how He is working in each of us to grow us into Christ likeness, Lord. And we do pray that You are honored and glorified in our time this morning. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So last week in our review, we did take this very high flyover of Paul's first and second missionary journeys, and we saw how Christ, through Paul, was furthering His plan of salvation to extend it to the whole world. We also saw how Paul was being led by the Spirit to preach the gospel everywhere he went, and he was relying on the Spirit's power in him to get him through many physically and spiritually difficult situations. So I wanted to start with our map. I know that when Denise taught the last time, I was not here in our little gizmo here. We didn't have it, so I wanted to start so you could see where we've been on your map. So if you have that, you can get that out. Paul begins his third missionary journey in Acts 18, verse 23. He had been in Antioch. He had finished his second missionary journey. He had gone home to his sending church there in Antioch, and we see that right here. I'm going to try and teach and do notes, so bear with me. He leaves Antioch, and then he travels north. He travels north, and he is going to go all the way through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. And eventually, he comes to Ephesus. So he is going through, and he is encouraging all the churches there. We see in chapter 18:23, it says he's strengthening all the disciples. So he's going through and encouraging them. Last week in our lesson 11, which is on page 41 in your study, we worked our way through Acts 20. You can open your Bibles to Acts 20. We're going to get there in just a minute. But remember, Paul had been in Ephesus, and we learn about this in chapter 19. Paul had been in Ephesus going on 3 years. So he's in Ephesus here, and go back. And he's there for about 3 years. He's preaching and he's teaching the word of God to both Jews and Gentiles. And remember, we read about God was authenticating that teaching, his teaching, with many signs and wonders. And the name of the Lord was being magnified. And we see that in verse 17. It says, after that incident with the sons of Sceva, remember that? And the demons says, I recognize Jesus. And I know Paul, but who are you? And then, you know, that incident becomes known, as well as all of the miracles that were happening. And then verse 17, it says, this became known to all, both Jew and Greek, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. So then Paul purposes in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now you think when he's in Ephesus, if he wants to go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is down here, he would have just come back down here. But he doesn't, because his purpose is, remember, he is bringing a collection back to Jerusalem. He's gathering this love gift, this collection, and he's going to take it back to the those in Jerusalem that had been devastated by the famine. And so he's purposing to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to go north through Macedonia first. So he sends Timothy and Erastus there first, and he stays in Ephesus just a bit longer. So Timothy and Erastus they travel up, and he stays. During that time, a great uproar occurs concerning the way. Remember this, a silversmith named Demetrius, who was angry and fearful that all his business as an idol maker was going to go away if this Jesus worship kept on. And so he stirs up the crowd. Paul is wisely kept by his friends from going into that theater, that great mob. And then eventually the town clerk quiets the crowd and dismisses the assembly. This is where we pick up in Acts 20. So follow along as I read. We're going to read Acts 20 to give us the big context here, and then we'll dive into our lesson. So Acts 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taking his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts, and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, and he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, son of Perea, and of Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And we know Luke is there too. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us, Paul and Luke, at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up, had broke bread, and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. Luke is very matter-of-fact, isn't he? They took the boy away alive and were greatly comforted. But we were going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. On the next day, we crossed over to Samos, and the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And when with trials came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So there's a lot going on here. So again, we are in lesson 11, page 41, day one, number four. We looked at verse 1, says that Paul exhorted them. What does exhorted mean? That's Strong's 3870. What does exhorted mean?
I put call near, beseech, invite, console, comfort, entreat, pray, to call to one's side, admonish, encourage, and strengthen by consolation.
Yes. 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 Yeah. The word is parakaleo. It's used in the New Testament to convey a wide range of meaning centered around the idea of calling to one's side for the purpose of exhortation, encouragement, comfort, urging. One source said it's often used in contexts where believers are encouraged to live out their faith, comfort one another in times of distress, or be urged to adhere to the teachings of Christ. The term reflects both a personal and communal aspect of the Christian life, emphasizing the importance of mutual support and encouragement within the body of Christ. Another source added, at the root, it always has the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and gallantry, courage. And this is what Paul was doing here. He was encouraging them in the faith to keep trusting Christ to meet their needs and not become discouraged despite their hard circumstances. Remember, they had just had a giant uproar in opposition to the way. And so he's encouraging them. So now we come to the end of verse 1. So he had exhorted them, and taking his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So on our map, we have Paul moving north. Now what Luke doesn't include in between verses 1 and 2 is about a year's worth of time. So I want to take just a second and, I keep making that go away. And see if I can get this to work here. Come on. I was trying a new technique of how to get my, write all my notes out so I didn't have to write them so that they all fit. And then I could just erase certain parts so we could see them. So we'll see if this works. I don't know. We'll see if it works. So quick on your notes, Ephesus. Again, that begins in Acts 19. Remember, Paul's at Ephesus for 3 years. While he's there.
Can you make it bigger?
Yes, let's see if I can do that. Okay, I haven't gotten to all these goody bits yet, but we'll get there. So remember, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he had been ministering in Corinth for 18 months. So this is some things that's going to happen while he's still in Ephesus, okay? At the end of his second missionary journey, he had been in Corinth, and he had ministered there for 18 months. He leaves there, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. Remember that? He stops briefly in Ephesus to drop them off. He speaks in the synagogue, and then he leaves to go back to Antioch. We kind of remember that part of the story. So now at some point after leaving Corinth, Paul hears, and remember if I go back to this map, Corinth is over here, okay? Mm-hmm. He had been there, and then he goes back, and now he's in Ephesus. At some point after he leaves Corinth, Paul hears of some major immorality that's going on, and according to the MacArthur Study Bible and a bunch of other sources, this timeline's a little sketchy, so I'm trying to work it all together.
Can you enlarge it again, please?
Yes, there we go. So he hears of this immorality, and he writes a letter. We don't have this letter. It's not for in posterity. God didn't see fit to keep that letter. But he writes a letter to confront that sin. And he refers to that. We know the letter exists. He refers to that in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Then after some time in Antioch of Syria, remember this is at the end of his second journey, he leaves again and he begins his third journey. And he travels through Galatia and Phrygia. And we saw that on the map. Right, he's traveling through this area here, and he's strengthening and fortifying the faith of all the disciples. And at this same time, Priscilla and Aquila are still in Ephesus, and they meet a guy named Apollos. Remember this story? They share the truth of Christ with him more fully. He gets saved, and then he decides he's going to go to Corinth. So he goes to Corinth to preach there. And he's helping those who believe through grace, and he's refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And we see that in play out in Acts 18. While Apollos is at Corinth, that's when Paul arrives in Ephesus on this missionary journey here. So Apollos is in Corinth, Paul's in Ephesus. Paul ministers in Ephesus for about 3 years, and then during that time, he gets another report that there's more trouble in Corinth, as well as a letter from Corinth asking a bunch of questions for clarification on different issues. His response to that is the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Okay? He sends it back to Corinth with Timothy. Then he gets another report later, possibly from Timothy, that not only is there still difficulty, more things going on, but now the false apostles are on the scene. They're in the mix. And they are threatening to malign the truth of the gospel. And so we see that. I tried to kind of map some of that out. So Paul's at Ephesus. Apollos is at Corinth. We get trouble in Corinth. He sends a letter to deal with it. He gets a letter back asking some questions. He sends 1 Corinthians with Timothy to answer all those questions and to deal with ongoing sin. He gets another report of really bad things going on in these false prophets, false teachers who are there. Luke doesn't record this. MacArthur mentions this in his study Bible, that Paul stops his ministry in Ephesus for a quick trip and he goes to Corinth. They call that the, the sad visit or the... like the difficult visit, painful visit. And that's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:1. The visit isn't successful from Paul's perspective. And then he returns to Ephesus, where he then writes what they call the severe letter. We don't have that one, but that one's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2. And he sends it back with Titus to Corinth. 2 Corinthians 7:5-16 talks about that. So all of this is happening during this three-year period that Paul is in Ephesus in Acts 19. So now back to Acts 20, chapter 1. There's an uproar in Ephesus. There's an uproar in Ephesus, and at that time he sends the disciples, two of them, to up north. Let's see. And then after he exhorts them, he leaves towards Macedonia. On his way, he stops in Troas. So now we're kind of into So after the riots, then he goes back. Okay, we're kind of sort of in chapter 20 now. So we're still in between verses 1 and 2. So Paul then leaves Ephesus and he travels north and he stops at Troas. And in Troas, he is hoping to find Titus and get the report of how did they take this severe letter? Like, what's happening? And we know that Titus isn't there. And he has no rest for his spirit. And so he continues on to Philippi. So if we look at our map, he travels all the way up here to Troas, but can't find Titus. So then gets on a boat, travels over to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Second Corinthians 2:12-13, it tells us a bit more of this story. It says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So when he's in Troas, he can't minister. He's just overcome with the things that are happening back in Corinth. And so he moves on to Philippi. Paul arrives in Macedonia, presumably Philippi. And to his great joy and his great relief, he finds Titus. And Titus gives them the report that most of the Corinthians had repented of their rebellion towards him. And it's believed by many that it's from Philippi here that Paul writes his response, which is what we know as 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 7:5-7, Paul wrote, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Thinking through the life of Paul, he cared deeply about the churches. And when there was unrest, when there was threat to the gospel going forth, that weighed heavily on him. So you can see the joy that he has when he gets this report back that they've repented. So now, back into Acts 20. Now we finally get to verse 2. "When he had gone through those districts and having given them much exhortation..." So these districts, we know he traveled from through Macedonia. He kind of revisited all the churches that he had set up there. It seems as if he travels to Athens. And then the end of verse 2, he came to Greece or Corinth. So he finally reaches Corinth. About a year's time has taken place, so all of these things are happening, and he gets there. Acts 20, verse 3, he spends 3 months in Corinth. No doubt he's rejoicing with them. He's exhorting them. Let's move all of our little notes here and see if they come up. So just as review, he stops at Troas, can't find Titus. He finally finds Titus. He writes 2 Corinthians. Then as he's traveled through Macedonia, exhorting the churches. It's also at this time that Romans 15 tells us that he actually went all the way up to Illyricum as well. So potentially at this time frame, which maybe we show that on the map, but about a year's worth of travel is happening.
Can you show us where Illyricum is?
Yes. Please? Illyricum is about right there. So potentially somewhere he comes all the way up and then goes back down. Somewhere around there. And that, you can see that in Romans 15. You can read on that. So he makes his way back down. Now he's finally back in Corinth. You don't have to write all the notes I wrote. I just wanted to give you all my thoughts. You can write your own notes, but there we go. So he's exhorting them. And remember, he's also collecting the offering, which he had sent some disciples ahead to that. And yet they're still battling some opposition there. It's also good to note that this is also where he writes the book of Romans while he is staying in Corinth at this time. And so, again, thinking through the life of Paul, when he's exhorting and when he's sharing with them, think back to what he says in Romans. Think back to what he said in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. His heart is with them. Okay, back to our lesson. Day one, number five. So it says, although Paul was concerned about the problems at Corinth, what prompted him to leave Greece? So he's in Greece, he's there for 3 months, he's exhorting them, he's loving on them, he's still facing opposition, he writes the book of Romans, and then he leaves. What prompted him to leave?
Two things. There was trouble again from the Jews. And also, the Spirit bound him to go to Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah, he was on his way to Jerusalem. And then we have this plot, which didn't derail the plan, but it changed the plan.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Fun little thing, thinking through all the feasts of the Lord. Luke is very intentional in when he lists all of these, and we'll get to them, but he's marking time. Just have that in the back of your mind. That'll come into play a little bit later. After this plot, instead of getting on a boat to go to Syria, he decides he's going to go back through Macedonia. So number six, who accompanied him?
I can't pronounce the names.
So Pada, the Berean, son of Hierapolis, Thessalonians, I have here, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke.
Right. So, a lot of guys. And you can think of them as the delegation. As he's been traveling with this offering, people from those churches are coming with him. And we can think of them as kind of this delegation. Men who were representatives that were trusted to carry the collection back to Jerusalem, right, for the poor there. Okay, so then he goes on ahead. These guys, he sends them on ahead back to Troas. So if we're looking at our map, now he's moving this direction, and he's heading back. He sends them on ahead to Troas. But Paul and Luke stay in Philippi, so that's right over here. They stay in Philippi for the Passover, the celebration of unleavened bread. And that's a Jewish feast beginning, the days of unleavened bread is a Jewish feast beginning the day after Passover, and it lasts for 7 days. And it's celebrating God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Fascinating study on how all of those feasts relate to the Messiah. Sadly, we don't have time to get into all of those, but can you imagine Paul, who now knows that, how he would be celebrating these? So number eight, what does the fact that Paul participated in the days of unleavened bread tell you about Paul?
He was committed to observing God's holy days. the feast should be kept with the unleavened bread of sincerity and trust.
He respects the, not only does he honor God, but he respects the law and the customs of the Jews who have yet not had their eyes open.
Right.
So he can reason with them.
He can reason with them, yeah.
And I think he sees it much more fully than he did when he was a Jewish rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
He sees God's plan of salvation in the Jewish feast. If you've been to a Seder by a Messianic Jew, it's just beautiful.
Yeah. And to the extent that he could have still a witness to the Jews, he was going to keep those, right? Remember he had said, to a Jew, I'm a Jew. To a Gentile, I'm like that. So he's living his life in such a way that he's not giving offense, all the while knowing it's Christ alone that saves, right? So after reading 2 Corinthians 2:12, what did you learn about Troas? We are now on day 2, page 42 in our lesson. What did we learn about Troas?
It's a seaport city.
Seaport city, yeah.
Paul had a strong ministry there, probably started a church there, according to MacArthur.
Yeah.
Is that Mysia? What is it called? A minor province of Mysia, M-Y-S-I-A.
So, yeah, when we look at the map, remember, here's Mysia, this is that province there. Here's Troas. Remember, he had gone there at the beginning of the trek, and he had no rest for his spirit, so he just scoots right on by. But what does he say? There's
an open door,
right? So on his way back, you think he's going to miss out on that? No. So he's going to make his way there. So they stay there for, let's see, 7 days. 7 days. So a lot's going to happen in 7 days. When they get there, Paul and his team, they observe the Lord's table on the first day of the week. So on Sunday, I'm kind of going to move a little quicker through some of our questions. So number 6, right? They break bread, celebrating the Lord's table. They have corporate worship, and we see the church meeting on Sunday. And remember, even though Paul had intentions of leaving the next day, he continues to talk well into the night. This word talking, it can refer to preaching, and I'm sure that happened. But it primarily means to engage in a dialogue or a discussion. It implies back and forth exchange of ideas, typically with the goal of reaching a deeper understanding. So he is dialoguing with them. And while all this is going on, remember we read the story of a young man named Eutychus. He's sitting in this third story windowsill, probably from the lateness of the night, along with the fumes of many of the oil lamps. He sinks into a deep sleep. And because of that, he falls out of this window 3 stories to his death. Some have taken the verse, Paul picking, you know, saying his life is in him, is that he wasn't dead. He was dead. He was dead. And then we see Paul. Of course, everyone rushes down there. Paul stops this dialogue, and he goes to him, and he embraces him, and through the power of the Spirit, he brings him back to life. And what do we call that?
A miracle.
A miracle, right? A miracle. And what did God use miracles for?
To prove that he was of God.
Right, that his message was true. So this was one more authenticating miracle that was happening in this area of Troas. And then we see Paul's heart. He is not going to leave them without finishing all the things that he had to say. So he goes back up. They have another meal. They've been eating throughout the night. They had taken the Lord's table. And he continues speaking the truth to them until daybreak. Then the group leaves Troas, and they travel by ship to Assos. So if we're looking on our map, Assos is here. So they kind of get on a ship and they travel this way. But Paul had arranged to walk to Assos, which is about 20 miles away, and get on the ship from there. MacArthur in his commentary wrote, why Paul chose to walk to Assos is not stated. Luke doesn't give us that information. But it's most likely that it gave him more time to instruct the disciples from Troas who accompanied him, and he was tirelessly available to his beloved people. So Paul was willing to walk the 20 miles to Assos so that those people could continue listening to him and continue being exhorted by him. We think about Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Where it says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So this is that ministry being lived out. So then he arrives in Assos, and he gets on a ship. And they travel to Miletus. And Miletus is about here. So they kind of travel by boat all the way to about here. So day 2, number 11. Why did Paul choose not to stop in Ephesus?
He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem.
And when did he want to be at Jerusalem?
Pentecost.
By Pentecost. And remember I said Paul was marking time? So Pentecost is also called Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. It's a Jewish feast that's celebrated exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is celebrated on the second day of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, y'all math people, he's in Troas, or he's in Philippi at Unleavened Bread. He has 50 days to make it to Jerusalem. What does it say? I love this. Paul, so fun. Verse 6, they came to Troas within 5 days, okay, so 50 minus 5, and then we stayed there 7 days, so minus 7, and then on the first day of the week, so he has, 30-something days left to get to Jerusalem, so he doesn't stop there. While he's in Miletus, and this is Miletus. This is Miletus right here. While he's there, what does he do? He calls for the Ephesian elders to come to him, right? So day 3, 4. Number 4, what does Paul tell them about himself and his ministry to them and their church?
He talks about his humility, his trials, what has happened to him through the plot of the Jews, which is those from Corinth.
Yeah.
He reminds them that he lived humbly before them and worked hard and provided for himself and his ministry team. He wasn't dependent on them.
and that he spoke the truth boldly.
Mm-hmm.
Always.
Yeah.
The constancy and the faithfulness and the humility.
Yeah.
Through bonds and affliction, you know?
Yeah.
He went house to house. Amen. He told them anything that was profitable publicly from house to house, repentance and faith in Jesus.
It all.
Yeah. House to house, corporate, private.
Whoever, whenever.
Yeah. You know, thinking back to some of these feasts, he was pouring out his life like a drink offering, right? He also gave them example to follow. Remember, he had said, this is how I did all of this. That's what a servant leader does. They protect the flock. They exhort the flock. They give their life for the flock. They protect them. They don't hold anything back that's profitable for them. And he warned them, right? He warned them of the opposition that was sure to come. Look at number 7. It says, Paul testifies that he is innocent of the blood of all men. What about his ministry makes him innocent of the blood of all men?
He held nothing back.
Right. He held nothing back.
Well, and God had forgiven him. So there was repentance, forgiveness, and God's grace in his life.
Mm-hmm. MacArthur wrote, he said, he had not only taught the church, but also evangelized the lost. He had not been unfaithful in any aspect of ministry. So you got to see a full spectrum of ministry there. Another way to say this is that Paul had a clear conscience, right? Since he had faithfully carried out his responsibility of announcing to them the whole purpose of God. God had given him a mission, and he had done that.
And like you had said earlier, I mean, he poured himself out as the Holy Spirit had led him.
Yeah.
He did that faithfully.
He did it faithfully. He did it faithfully. Number 8, in his absence, what is he certain will occur, and what does he warn them about?
False prophets.
False prophets.
The wolves are going to attack from the outside and from the inside.
What? I'm sorry, I didn't.
The wolves are going to attack
from
the outside and from the inside.
Yes.
Some of the leaders themselves, it seems to imply, some of them in the group, some of the elders, will become unfaithful and lead disciples away.
Yeah.
That's a really strong warning to say, you know, here's your group.
Mm-hmm.
You are the leaders, and from among you, they will be devouring wolves.
Yes.
And they still do today.
Yeah.
What was your last comment? I said, and they still do today.
Yes. Big time today.
Yeah. Verses 28, 29, and 30. He says, be on guard for yourselves. Right? Know your heart. As Bodhi Bakum always says, check yourself. Right? Be on guard for yourselves. And for all the flock. So not only are you to be checking your own heart, examining your own life before Christ, then you are to be on guard for all of the flock. You are to watch over them. You are to care for them. You are to encourage and exhort and keep them on the right path. And then he says this, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This is a holy commission, right? Our shepherds have a holy commission from God to guard the flock. We need to respect them and help them, make it easy for them to do that. It says to shepherd the church of God. So this is not your church. This is not your building. This is God's church and God's building, which he purchased with his own blood, by the way. Right? He died for this church. So he's exhorting with such amazing truth. And then he says, verse 28, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that's from the outside. Savage wolves are going to come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. And remember, he had a taste of that in Corinth. He knew the way Satan worked, evil into the church from the outside, coming in with false teachers, right? And then he says, and from among your own selves, and we mentioned this, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So not only from the outside, but from the inside. We talk about this all the time. We don't follow a man. We follow Christ. Mm-hmm. Our elders are constantly telling us, check what we're saying, right? They want to be right. They've already been on guard for themselves. They've been checked, you know, they check themselves. And so in here it says, even from among your own selves, speaking perverse things. Sometimes this happens in pride. Church splits happen this way. Chaos happens this way. People, you know, wanting to be in charge, or people, you know, oh, I got this new thing I learned from the Lord. And instead of studying the Bible, they take it to weird places. What does the book say? What is the authorial intent? That's why we take so much time with this. And he says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Right? And then in verse 32, he reminds them that they were in Christ, and having his life-giving word, were assured victory. It says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So day 3-4, number 11, what is this inheritance Paul is speaking about?
Eternal life with the Lord.
Eternal life. Yeah. At our leaders meeting, one of the leaders says, our glorious future in his presence. Mm-hmm. Right? And we think about that, and we think about all of the everything that comes with our eternal life that we have now living in Christ, and that we will have in glorification living in the new heaven and the new earth where Christ rules and we get to be in his presence. That is amazing. And that is absolutely a glorious future. So number 13, how does Paul bring his visit to a close?
Bless you.
Bless you. Love and tears.
He knelt and prayed with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just so, such a sweet picture.
Right?
Gathering and they're grieving, you know, and they're kissing him, and they're going to miss him, and they appreciate him. And
yeah.
All he's done for them. They've repeatedly.
Yeah. It is a beautiful picture of compassion and love and affection and
unity
and prayer, right? It wasn't just about them. They knew that they couldn't do this without the leading of the Holy Spirit, without being in Christ, without God leading them and guiding them and giving them his word. I love that this genuine affection is being, you know, is on display. And it showed how much he loved them and how much they loved him. I think many of us have had a little tiny taste of this affection when we think of those who courageously in love proclaim the gospel to us. I don't know if you think back on those people with just fond affection. Maybe they were terrified to share, but they did it. They shared, and God used them. to bring you to saving faith. And there's something very special about that bond, you know, and I'm sure they were feeling that. And then to think on those who share Christ with us still, right? Helping us in our daily sanctification to turn from sin and to behold Christ even more clearly, the relationships that we have here with our sisters in Christ. Those relationships are precious. They are so precious. Sometimes they're not easy. I mean, we're sinners, right? We're girls. But they're precious. They are so, so precious. And we're going to talk more about those relationships in our small groups. So I pray that as you think about this and as you contemplate the life of Paul and how he was pouring himself out as a drink offering and as he was deepening and cultivating relationships with others, all to the glory of God, that you'll be able to share some of that with your sisters in small group. So let's pray. Gracious God, we just thank you. We thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for helping me through all the new technology, and I pray that that wasn't a distraction for the ladies as we walked through some of those things, Lord, but that their eyes would be fixed and focused on you as you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. Lord, you are glorious, and you are even now working in our hearts and in our minds to grow us into Christ-likeness, to grow us to be more like him, so that we can honor you with our lives and bring you the glory that you deserve. Thank you that you promise us the inheritance of eternal life for those of us who are in Christ. And thank you that while we are still here, we have the opportunity to grow and deepen our relationships with each other, that we might grow from each other, that we might display unity to the world, unity that just doesn't exist outside of the body of Christ. The joy that comes in that, knowing that you are with us, you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. Precious God, we thank you for today. And it's in your glorious Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.